Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. If you do, I encourage you to turn in them to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The title of the message today is Gag Me with the Church. Does our profession of Jesus make him want to vomit? You have to go back a few years to understand the reference of the first part when the silly phrase that some high schoolers or teens might say to each other was to gag me with a spoon or something similar. It may seem trite or provocative with regard to a sermon, but it's exactly what Jesus says. He doesn't reference a spoon, of course, but he does speak in just as strong terms. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, this is to the church at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we pray, Lord, that your word would be our rule. Pray the Spirit would be our teacher, and we pray that your glory would be our utmost concern. We ask these things because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've seen now six of these seven churches to which Jesus tells John to write letters in the roughly circular pattern around Asia Minor, not all of the churches that would have been there at the time, but a representative sampling of churches there. Laodicea is the last one. There's a sort of progression with the messages, and you can see God's divine hand and how he actually used the situation of the city that these churches were located in as a teaching tool for him to express what he wanted to make known to them. And Laodicea is no different. Laodicea itself was situated at the junction of the Valley of Lycus and Meander, and the intersection of three important roads, and as such it commanded the approach to an important city called Phrygia. It was one of the richest commercial cities in the world, and this is indicated in part by the fact that when other cities were being destroyed by earthquake and receiving funds from the government and renaming themselves in honor of those who gave funds, Laodicea was wealthy enough that when it was destroyed, it did not need any government help. It completely handled all of its restoration and renovation on its own. It was a center of banking. It was known for the manufacture of black wool. It was fashionable in the time and boasted even a medical school. They were known to have an ointment or a salve for the healing of blindness and the repair of eyes. And so they were basically a rich place and well known. Now, what they would not have put in their tourism guide was the condition of their water, because they did not have a local water source. They had to pipe in water from a hot spring from some distance away, so that by the time it reached the city, the water was tepid. Room temperature was filled with lime, and so it was not pleasing at all to drink in that condition. And Historians say that the citizens of Laodicea said they would sooner spit the water out than drink it. They were envious of places like Hierapolis, which was a nearby city who was actually located on a hot spring, and so their water was hot still and useful for medicinal purposes and healing and therapy and so forth. They envied also Colossae, which was known for its fresh water that was cold and refreshing and invigorating. So they wished they had other water. What we'll see today when Jesus uses this example of the city is that the cure for the sickening church is readmission of the speaking Christ. Christ is speaking. He mentions these things in the initial revelation he gives to John, that he is the Word. He is speaking. He has a message to deliver that's straight from God. And Jesus is still speaking. That's the picture we get here in this message. I want you to think of three things as we examine what Jesus is saying here about the church. It has a prognosis. So remember that term. What's the prognosis for this church? There's a prescription that Jesus gives. So remember that. And there is also a promise for those who follow Jesus' prescription. So the first thing we'll look at is that those who are lukewarm have a prognosis. When people have a condition and they go to the doctor to see about what to do, the doctor typically gives a prognosis. What's the prognosis? What's the outlook? What is this condition going to do to me? Is it going to clear up on its own? Does it need help? Does it need surgery? Does it need medicine? So what is not only the prognosis, if left untreated, the prognosis for proper treatment as well, and then a prescription, which we have to go and get filled at a different place and spend much money on. So what's the prognosis for Laodicea? The prognosis of Laodicea is that it's lukewarm. It's neither cold nor hot. And this is a problem. You see, this is one of the harshest, or the harshest message that Jesus gives to any of the churches. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. You're neither cold nor hot. He doesn't say anything positive about this church. He just says, I know your works. So being lukewarm was a problem in the prognosis, and one reason is because lukewarm things are useless. And similarly, lukewarm faith is useless. As one author said when exploring this condition of Laodicea and its water situation, it said, hot water heals and cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose and can serve only as an emetic. That word is E-M-E-T-I-C. What is an emetic? You may remember syrup of ipecac. If you'd swallowed something as a child that you weren't supposed to swallow, you got some ipecac, and that made you vomit it back up so that it wouldn't stay in. And so lukewarm water, tepid water in this condition was only good to make people want to vomit, or actually make them vomit. So lukewarm things are useless. Think about what hot might be in this circumstance, and think about how many things you enjoy because they're hot. Hot water, tea, coffee, compresses, ointments, rubbing pads. If you've got a sore muscle, you put some heat on it. If you got an achy back, you put some heat on it. If you got a cold, you take something that steams and is hot and will help you. So we know in great detail and great example and great experience how things being warm or hot actually are more beneficial than the lukewarm things or the room temperature thing. Similarly, heat in spiritual matters is better. It reflects the idea of zest or zeal or vigor, fervor, all those ways that the Bible talks about it. And think about how zeal and fervor in spiritual life is actually therapeutic. Not only for the one who's zealous, we're given therapy by the Spirit, who is zealous in us, but when we're zealous and how we treat one another, if we're hot in our spiritual life, we give therapy to others. We help one another. We encourage one another, all those commands that the Scripture gives us. People who are lukewarm don't seem to have that effect. Similarly, things that are cold are refreshing and invigorating. Think about mowing the grass on a hot day. You don't want to come in and have a cup of lukewarm water. You want to come in and have a cup of cold water or a cold drink of some other sort, and so it refreshes you. And being cool, spiritually speaking, might be have that same effect, is that we're refreshing to other believers. And so if we think about it that way, being either cold or hot is being of use spiritually to other people. And that's why some interpret that reference here, if these are what intended, then being lukewarm is to provide no spiritual refreshment or therapy in your walk with Jesus. This idea is reflected elsewhere in Scripture, so we know it's not false. 2 Peter 1:8 gives a list of qualities that we're supposed to emulate and love and add to love various things. And then it gets at the end of that verse, or that passage, and it says, if these qualities are yours or increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord. So we can have a knowledge of the Lord that's not beneficial to anybody. That may be what Jesus is talking about here. I would that you were hot or cold, giving either therapy or refreshment to others in your walk with me. Now, cold can also refer to, and does refer to sometimes, a spiritual state of being apart from Christ. As when we're told in Ephesians that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, we were spiritual corpses, and we know from experience that corpses no longer maintain an average body temperature of 98.6, but they tend to assume room temperature. They get cold. The corpses don't do much for themselves or anybody else. And so that may also be what Jesus is talking about, that being lukewarm in that sense would be in the perilous condition of being in some state of limbo between sold-out fervor for Christ and antagonism toward Christ, being unbelievers. So it may be those who are falsely converted, falsely assured of salvation. So which is it? And I think it's probably a little bit of both. Because God, Christ does call Christians to be hot or cold in their benefit to other believers and to the church. And those who are out of Christ knowingly and obviously away from Christ, outside of Christ, are easier to reach than those who think they are in Christ and are deluded about that. So a little bit of both. Here's another problem with being lukewarm. Lukewarm things breed indifference. And if we see in this church, as Jesus described it, this indifference, this being lukewarm, created a false perception. What was their perception? It mirrored the city. They said, these supposed believers, these professed Christians said, I'm rich. I have prospered. I don't have need of anything. And imagine what that would look like in a believer, somebody who's professed faith in Jesus Christ, to say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I don't have a need of anything. And reflecting the culture's attitude that we've got a fine standard of living and that we've prospered. Things are going well for us in the world and in our life, and so obviously God is pleased with us. We don't need to do anything else. I have need of nothing. And that's how the city's condition of being a prominent commercial center and rich and wealthy and able to tend to themselves, not reliant on any outside agency like Rome, how that also bleeds over and has bled over to this Laodicean church and the believers there, that because they have material things, they have some wealth and they have some fashion in the black wool and they have some medicinal remedies in this salve, that they don't need anything. And this comes out in the churches today too. We may not be exactly like Laodicea in terms of our commercial wealth or banking wealth or things like that, but we have things in the church. We have things that we rely on. We presume that because we are enjoying something right now, spiritually speaking, maybe we have some trappings of religion and trappings of faith and some of the most immediate benefits of being part of a community of faith, we presume that we don't need anything else. We presume we have it because we earned it, we bought it, we got it, we made it, we manufactured it, we invented it. And so we don't need anything. This is the idea of being satisfied. Satisfied with where you are spiritually. The Bible frequently tells us that we should not be satisfied with where we are. We should always be growing, moving, progressing in holiness, pursuing holiness with that which no one see the Lord. The apostles frequently chastise the members of congregations because by now you ought to be teachers. You ought to be moving along. You ought to be progressing in your faith, and that the desire is to present anyone mature in Christ, and that meaning that we apply biblical truth and the call of Christ not just to a few hours on Sunday morning, but every hour of every day of every week of our lives. And so that takes work, that takes effort. But if we're satisfied with where we are, that's an indication that we are subject to a false perception. Maybe they were smug in their situation, confident in themselves. And they looked around the world and they said, well, we've got things better than everybody else, even if we don't have good water. We've got good everything else. And so we're better than everyone else, so we must be in good shape with God. That breeds complacency. And we see that also happening with many of the other churches where they were complacent about maintaining standards, maintaining doctrine, or being holy in their living. And apparently this church was the worst of the bunch with their complacency. So being lukewarm betrays a false perception. And it masks the true condition. Jesus said, you say, I'm going to spit you out because you say I am rich and I have prospered and I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are something entirely different than that. And here's what he says about the church. He said, you are wretched. It's a good old biblical term. It used to be that we frequently knew that term in the hymn, God saved a wretch like me. There was a time when people weren't very comfortable with that word wretch, and they changed it. You might find some hymnals these days, and you might have even been in churches where they changed the word wretch to something else, more palatable to the sinner's ear. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. They were wretched. They didn't know their own condition. They didn't know what real condition they had. And this is similar to what Paul says in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? They didn't realize they were wretched. They thought they had it. They thought they were perfect. They thought they were already holy. They're already sanctified. They're already living in the heavenly state. And Jesus said, no, you're wretched. He said, you're pitiable. Sometimes the Bible talks about people to be pitied. We want to pity people. He uses a different term here, pitiable. This is when people look on them and are aware of their state, but the people who aren't aware of their own state, and that's a pitiable condition. The ones who are lukewarm are typically the last ones to know, in other words. He says, you're pitiable. You're wretched. You don't know it, and you're pitiable because you're the last one to know these things. You think you are something that you're not. You think you're in a secure position, and you think you know where that came from, but you have no idea. You're wretched, and you're pitiable. You're poor. You may have the banking. You may have the economy. You may have the finances. You may have the institutions. You may have the Wall Street. You may have Silicon Valley, you may have all these things, but you are poor. You are blind. You may have the medicines to cure your physical sight, but you are blind spiritually. You see not what is in front of you. You can't even see yourself in the mirror. You're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind, and not only that, you're naked. Pride yourself on manufacturing black wool that all the top designers clamor for and which everybody knows you for, but indeed you're naked. You have these things, but you're naked. You're ashamed. You're exposed and laid bare is another way the Bible says it to us. The Word searches our hearts and minds, and we are naked and exposed. We're laid open before God. They thought they were protected before God because of their own value, their own merit, their own worth. He says, no, you're naked and ashamed, and you don't even know it. This displeases Christ, obviously. He says, because you are these things, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out. Let's not forget the force of this. It's basically saying, you make me sick. You church that claims my name and yet are as useless as this tepid water that flows into your city. So lukewarm things also oppose Jesus. Jesus desires fervency. I want you to be either hot or cold. That's who my believers are. That's who my followers are, either hot or cold. Either hot and giving therapy, giving healing, or cold, giving refreshment. in there ministering to one another. He said, I would rather you be cold or hot. So because you are not either cold or hot, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. You make me want to vomit. And I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. In fact, lukewarm abiding is a contradiction in terms. Think about that for a moment. Believers are pictured in the New Testament as abiding in Christ. We're told to continue abiding in Christ. Christ abiding in you. And John, he gave us great instruction about this. If my words abide in you and you abide in me, you are disciples of mine. So keep abiding. Abide in my words and let me abide in you. But abiding is mutually exclusive from being tepid. I want you to think about all those pictures, all those images of something that's lukewarm when it should be either hot or cold. And what you think about that, and think about spiritual terms and things being lukewarm alongside Christ. How can any person, how can any church be lukewarm with Christ? It's inconceivable. That's why it makes Jesus sick. Because if Jesus is present, if he's abiding, it's hot or it's cold, refreshing or healing. It's not just lukewarm, just sitting there serving no useful purpose. Being lukewarm is completely incompatible with abiding in Christ. That's why he's pictured as standing outside the church, knocking on the door. Because if church were there, it'd be hot or it'd be cold and refreshing. It gives this picture that tells us and should lead us to know that lukewarm abiding is a contradiction in terms. We can't be abiding in Christ if we have a lukewarm spirituality. And churches that are overall considered to be lukewarm can't really be said to be abiding in Christ or Christ abiding in them because they can't exist together. So when he says that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, what he's telling this church is that without change, Jesus will not abide with the lukewarm. There has to be something different. There has to be some heat or some cold refreshment. There's to be consistent with what Jesus is. Some say it this way, that being lukewarm is a half-hearted condition of love and loyalty. It's one without enthusiasm who is indifferent or who is heartless. Another says that being lukewarm is tepid, flabby, half-hearted, limp, always ready to compromise, indifferent, listless. And we can see when we talk about those terms and think about all those things that go along with being lukewarm, it's not consistent with being zealous in Christ, Christ abiding with us. To profess Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is a disaster. The Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. Jesus is a flame. The image we get, the vision he gives to John in the first part of Revelation is that his eyes are a flame of fire. How can anything associated with Jesus Christ be lukewarm? Professing Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is a disaster. There is more hope for the openly antagonistic than the coolly indifferent. Why? Because it's presumption and smugness and self-satisfaction and self-reliance, and because you have, you think you don't need. That's the prognosis for lukewarmness, lukewarmness in the church, lukewarmness in spiritual life. So those who get that prognosis aren't left there. They have a prescription. What does Jesus say should happen? He tells them, make a purchase. Buy from me gold. And at first it seems kind of contradictory. And Jesus says, you're poor, so buy things from me. He frequently does that sort of thing. If you know Jesus, if you know what Jesus says, he frequently says things that seem to be contradictory. He told his disciples in the Gospel of John, you'll have trouble in the world. They're going to kick you out of the synagogue. They're going to stone you, persecute you, put you in prison, maybe even kill you. I've said these things so that you will have peace in me. Have courage. I've overcome the world. Jesus always talks like that all the time. Because he's wanting to shake us up. And so he tells us, you're poor, so buy something from me. You need something. But what you need can't be bought at the banking institutions downtown. What you need can't be bought at the marketplace and the fashionable stores. What you need can't be bought at the hospital to preserve your life. He says you need something that can't be bought in the world. Get it from me. If you're lukewarm, what does he say? I counsel you. Now here is the tenderness and the patience and the love of Christ displayed. Because he uses the tender word here, I counsel you. He could demand it, and he does demand it. He could order it, and he does order it because of the consequences of not following his commands. But he says, I counsel you. He's still patient. He's still loving. Remember the vision and the description of Jesus from Revelation 1. He is the one who loves us and who saved us from our sin by his blood. So this should temper this strange vision of the sword proceeding from his mouth and his feet like burnished bronze and his eyes a flaming fire and his voice like a roaring thunder. And John fell down like a dead man because he knew that sin coming in the presence of a holy God might as well be dead. It was going to be dead soon anyway. And what does this Jesus do? He puts his hand on his shoulder and says, get up. Fear not. I show myself to you in my full glory so that my holiness is revealed and your sinfulness is revealed, but fear not. He does it here. You're poor. Buy from me. What does he say? Buy. I've counseled you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. It's not your banking institutions. It's not your commerce. It's not your manufacturing. Buy from me so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Why white garments? Why does he contrast white garments? This has come up before in his letters to the churches. White symbolizes purity, suitableness for God, remaining holy and pure. And what did they sell? What were they known for in Laodicea? It was the black wool. It was fashionable. It was the designers wanted it to make clothing and garments out of. But he says, no, that's not what you need. You need white garments. And buy from me gold so that you be rich and get white garments for me so that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. What does that represent? They are sinful. They are wretched. So get white garments of purity for me. I'm the one who empowers you to be holy and pleasing to the Lord. So get it for me. You can't make it. You can't shear enough sheep or use enough dye to cover up your sin. It's me. And by salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The world doesn't have anything. It may cure your blindness. But you need to see. The doctor may give you some glasses to put on your face, but you still won't see. You need something else. So buy it from me. What does this remind us of? It reminds us from Isaiah 55. Where it says much the same thing. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Here's one of those crazy statements from God. If you're poor and you have no money, come buy it from me. Well, wait a minute. You just said I don't have any money. What am I supposed to do, God? Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, he tells us in Isaiah. Why buy it? What are we paying it for it with? It's free by grace to those who come to Christ. But what it means is you're submitting yourself to him. You're now becoming God's. You're becoming his person. So no, you don't have to have wealth. You wouldn't have enough to buy it. It's a free gift to those who know they're hungry and know they're thirsty and know they're poor and know they're blind and know they're naked. Those who are self-satisfied can't get enough money. Think you're rich, you're not rich enough. If you think you're poor, you don't need money. That's God. So come to me. And so he's contrasting what Laodicea had and what the church by association thought it had, and he says, come do something different. So purchase it from me. Buy from me gold refined by fire. The gold that's been tested, the gold that's been proved to be true. Tells him also to repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Just like I said, I counsel you to do something. He's showing patience and showing long-suffering. with those who call themselves his people and don't act like his people. He says, be zealous and repent. There's still time. And remember, the picture of what he's telling these churches is that you have lampstands, seven stars in the original vision, seven stars that God, Christ holds in his right hand. He's walking among the seven lampstands, and he tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches, lampstands representing their missions, purpose in the world, their ability, their privilege to display Christ, to display the light of the gospel to the world. But as he told one church, he says, if you don't shape up, if you don't repent and come back to me, I'm going to remove your lampstand, meaning you're going to lose the privilege of representing me on earth. That's the same prognosis, that's the same prescription he might give to any of these churches that don't follow him. Any church that exists today, theoretically, as this teaching gives us, has a lampstand, and if it doesn't follow Christ, if it doesn't proclaim Christ, if it doesn't give the right message, then Jesus is going to take away their lampstand. It doesn't mean that everybody in that church will not be saved anymore. It just means that that church has forfeited the right to represent him. And so he says, be zealous and repent. There's always time. There's time. Jesus gives warning, and God gives warnings in the scripture because there's time. And so he gives this warning, gives warning to all the churches. Be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent. What that means is don't be lukewarm anymore. And maybe a key to your not being lukewarm anymore is repenting of being lukewarm. Repenting of your self-satisfaction and your self-reliance and your smug assumptions and presumptions about what God has done or will do for you. Repent of those things. And what is repentance in Scripture? Repentance is turning away from that life and that direction toward the world, toward Satan, toward damnation, to turn back around toward God, change directions, turn the other way, forsake sin, hate sin, put it aside, vow to live for Christ, for God, and serving him. That's repentance. And so that's what he tells his church, be zealous and repent. Another thing is to readmit Jesus. Some people use this verse 20 as an evangelistic message. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And no doubt there would have been unbelievers, false professors, people who were deluded into thinking they were in Christ, who needed an evangelistic message. No doubt that's true. And no doubt that's true of every church. In every church, there are going to be people who believe they're Christians and are Christians and are Christians because of the foundation of the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by grace, by faith. There are going to be some who know they're not saved and don't pretend to be saved in every church. And there are going to be some who think they're saved but aren't really saved. And so, in a sense, a call to be zealous and repent might be, in fact, an evangelistic message, but that's not the primary point that Jesus is making here. This is a church that has a lampstand, has a star, has an angel. It says, whom I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous and repent. So he calls on them to be zealous and to repent, readmit Jesus back in. Remember, being lukewarm is incompatible with the abiding Christ, and so what has to start happening is Christ has to be abiding for the lukewarmness to be going, fleeing, so things are warming up or cooling down to be therapeutic in its heat or refreshing in its coolness in Christ. And here's the promise he gives. Those who stop being lukewarm have a promise. Or the promise is, for if you proceed in this fashion, there's a promise, there's the power of Christ. Here's why he describes himself as he does in the first part of the passage. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. They had a spurious profession of Jesus Christ. They weren't really there. They said they were in Christ, but they lived like everybody else. It was a false, it was something spurious, something specious, something insincere about it. And so that's why he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen, the designation, the word meaning, I agree. May God prove it true. And so you find this repeated in the scriptures where people are giving approval to what someone else has said or verifying the legitimacy of what God has said. He calls himself the Amen. I am the Amen. the faithful and true witness. I don't compromise. I don't give in to culture. I don't run away. I don't get complacent in my testimony. I am the faithful and true witness in the beginning of God's creation. And this has caused some concern for people because they think that Jesus is saying about himself that he has been created, but that's not what he's saying. Remember, Revelation is setting the stage for, in the latter chapters, the new heavens and the new earth, this new creation that's referred to in 2 Corinthians. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Jesus is the first fruits of this new creation, the first fruits of the world to come, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, and the other fruits being us, his believers, his people who follow after him in faith. And so he says, I am the beginning of God's creation, the beginning of the new life in God. And why would this church that's lukewarm need to know this about Jesus Christ? Because no matter how dire your condition, Jesus can bring you to life. He's the beginning of God's new creation. He's the faithful and true witness. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to deceive you. He's not going to lie to you. He's not going to tell you things that aren't true. He's not even going to shade the truth or give you a part truth or give you a half truth. He gives you the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And so that's the truth we need to have to be set free. Free from what? Free from our own sinful bondage. So we need the power of Christ, and then we have the privilege of Christ to do what? Those who conquer will sit with me on my throne. What a picture. Just as I conquered and sit on my Father's throne. Conquer what? Conquer your sin. Conquer your lukewarmness. Conquer your complacency. Conquer your indifference to spiritual things. You get to sit on my throne. Those are great promises for those who persevere and overcome, not overcome the banking system, not overcome the fashion world, not overcome the medicine and the medical facilities, but overcome their own sin and not following Jesus faithfully. And people want to ask, well, how do I know if I'm lukewarm? How do we know if a church is lukewarm? Well, he says, you know, part of it is, you say, I'm rich, I'm prospered, and I don't need anything. What are some other guidelines we might have? If you look things up, you might find somebody, a famous author, who has a list of 18 things, 18 signs, to tell you whether you are lukewarm. You may be familiar with them. They're good, but what I did to make them more useful for us today, I combine things that are similar. So listen to these. I came up with seven things to ask, to question, to know whether you're lukewarm. Now, in a sense, when we talk about lukewarmness, all of it's going to apply to all of us at some point. All of us are going to look at this and say, well, maybe I'm lukewarm. Jesus is calling me to repent. Well, we may not be lukewarm in the sense of the Laodicean church, but each one of us tends to lukewarmness. What does a hot cup of coffee tend to do if you sit it on the counter and don't drink it? It tends to assume room temperature, and we know what assuming room temperature means. What does a cup of ice cream do if you sit it down on the counter? So same thing would be true for believers in Christ as well. So one sign that we're lukewarm is we do the bare minimum. We do the bare minimum. We give as long as it doesn't impede on our standard of living. We participate if it doesn't interfere with our own schedule. We serve, but only to that degree that our comfort and leisure are preserved. And maybe we love, but only to the extent that it's reciprocated. Who do we tend to love? We love ourselves. But if we love other people, we love them to the degree they love us. So we do the bare minimum. We also compromise if we're lukewarm. In conflict, we tend to do what is popular rather than what is right. This is a criticism that Jesus had of the other churches. Number three, we rarely tell others about Christ. If we're lukewarm about Christ, we rarely tell him. If we're on fire about something, if we're on fire about a washing machine, we tend to tell people. If we're on fire about a new product, we tend to tell people. If we're on fire about some investment, we tend to tell people. It should be the same for us as with Jesus. We might not know exactly how. I mean, it may be not as good as we'd like. That's not the point. But if we rarely talk about Christ, we're not on fire for Christ. We're lukewarm in that regard. Number four, we play it safe. We may love God, but we think that loving God with our whole heart and whole mind and whole strength and whole body is impossible, or for the super Christian. We're moved by stories of Christians doing great things, but rarely act ourselves to do anything. And we consider radical those things that Christ expects of all believers. So we play it safe. Number five, we tend to minimize sin. We gauge our godliness or our holiness by comparing ourselves with the world. How does that frequently come out? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That's how we typically say it. And in a more dangerous sense, we don't want to be free from sin. We just want to be saved from the consequence of sin. So we want to have heaven in the by and by, but we want to keep living in our sin in the here and now. We're lukewarm if we put confidence in the flesh. This is number six. We feel secure in our salvation because we attend. Maybe we give. Maybe we walked the aisle as a child and expressed a faith, signed a card, raised our hand at an evangelistic rally. Maybe we've even been baptized. Maybe we're from a Christian family. Maybe we vote the right way. Maybe we live in the United States and we think because of those things that we're secure with God. That's Laodicean thought. None of those are real salvation. And number seven, we're not really different. If we're lukewarm, we're not any different. Different from what? Different from our old self. So maybe we avoid major sins, but otherwise we look just like the unbeliever. Typically, you know, down south it was that you don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with the girls who do. So if you avoided those things, you were good. Otherwise, you could do everything else like the unbelievers do, but you didn't do those things, so you're in good shape. And so that might be how we're not much different. And another way to ask that question is if suddenly tomorrow, imagine, suddenly tomorrow you wake up and you don't believe anymore, you just don't believe, how different would your life look? You may have a couple of free hours on Sunday morning. Other than that, would your life look any different if you suddenly stopped believing tomorrow? And if you can say yes, or if you have a question about that, you might be lukewarm. Now, we don't say those things to cause one another to despair. We say those things, like Christ said, to urge repentance and recovery. You don't have to remain lukewarm, is what Jesus is saying. He said, I'm standing at the door knocking. And remember, this is not downplaying his sovereignty. He made the door. He could walk through the door. He passed through the door with the disciples. He's not bound by doors. But what he's saying is, I'm taking the initiative to call you back to fervor, spiritual fervor with me, and you can do it. You can do it with my power because I've got all the gold you need. So if you look at those questions, if you read this about Laodicea and you're concerned whether you're lukewarm, maybe you're concerned about whether Salem's lukewarm. That's not the end of the story. It may be true in part or in whole for you or for a church, for any church, but it's not the end because the end is Christ is reaching out, right? Christ is initiating recovery for his people and for his churches and calling us and them to repent and be zealous. And the great promise we'll sit on, if we conquer that, we'll sit on the throne with him. That's our Jesus. Jesus who loves us. Jesus who saved us from our sin by his blood. Who is going to reign victorious. And we want to reign with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard your word today, and we pray that our thinking will be conformed to its truth. Lord, help us to put aside the false truths, the half-truths, the near-truths that the world would present to us, or even that we hear within so-called Christian circles. Help us to be conformed to your truth, the truth. We pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty. Not the beauty that people would carry the name of Christ and be lukewarm, but the beauty that we can be restored to healing warmth, the refreshing coolness and the power of Christ. And we pray that our wills will be molded to its demands. We pray all these things in the name of the living Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.